480 we'll sing at 8:30. What is that song, by the way? Blessed Assurance. Tonight and next Sunday night, following on the heels of this little series I've been doing on being dead to self, and we're going to look at a passage about that in a moment, my thoughts have turned to worship and to prayer. Next Sunday night I'm going to be doing a lesson on prayer. That really grew out of a Bible class that I did, and I filled in for Jason in his Wednesday night Bible class a few weeks ago and revisited a passage that I had studied many times before. But as I read and studied for that class for Jason that night, something hit me there that that hadn't hit me that way before, and I want to share that next Sunday night. But tonight I'd like for all of us who are gathered here in this assembly hall to think about where we've been the last 25 minutes. Where have you been in your spirit? In your mind? And what makes worship effective? I mean, over the years, I've watched us as we have tried to find ways to make worship more and more effective. I think the PowerPoint is helpful to me. I think it adds a dimension in the sermons that you don't have when you just, like tonight, I don't have it, when you're just going to have to sit there and listen. It probably helps you pay attention sometimes when things get a little dull. What makes singing effective? This morning we sang old songs. How'd you feel about that? And tonight Daniel has chosen songs that are relatively newer. Probably some from other churches would sing these and say, what do you mean those are new? We've been singing those for 10 years. But there, did you tell the difference in the songs we sang this morning and the songs we sang tonight? I don't know. There's a different style. Church music has changed. What makes a prayer effective? Do you find yourself in long prayers, realizing how long they are? What makes sermons effective? Besides me. In Philippians chapter, just think of those things as we follow through this little lesson tonight on worship, on assembly. Philippians chapter 2, we came up to this point talking about dying to self. Had several Sunday night sermons on it. And I want to use Philippians chapter 2 as a reminder of what we've already talked about relative to death to self. Philippians 2, verse 3 to 8. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. I heard something recently, or read something, I don't remember which, about humility. And the writer or the speaker said, if we are humble, criticism won't hurt our feelings, and praise will not make us proud. Thought I'd throw that in. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The American Standard Version says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held onto, but emptied himself, making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that brings me to where we ended up on the last little series on this death to self in Romans chapter 6, when we talked about our death to ourselves in our own baptism. So when we come here together, what makes this evening profitable? And I want to suggest that the only way this evening can be profitable is if we all come in here and we sit in these pews and we die to ourselves. And then it doesn't matter if the song is new or old, and then it doesn't matter if the prayer is long or short, and it doesn't matter if I do a good job or a poor job or a fair job, or if we sing in communion or if we don't, or whatever it is that happens. Because when we are sitting here focused on our assembly time, we are not focused on our likes and our dislikes, but we are focused on our relationship with God and ultimately with each other, to which we both, in both cases, we die to ourselves. So with those thoughts in mind, I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You know, in the New Testament, we don't have very much information about New Testament assembly time, or what we would refer to as worship. You have 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. Some people take it back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 and go all the way through chapter 14. And that is the biggest section in the New Testament that speaks directly to what was happening in the first century relative to the assembly time of Christians. You have little mentions of passage like in Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, some are in the habit of doing, that mentions that Christians got together. It mentions it was a time of encouragement, but there's little other mention about that. There just aren't very many passages in the New Testament that talk about assembly time. 1 Timothy chapter 2 might be one, and we're going to talk about that next Sunday morning and next Sunday night from two different perspectives. 1 Timothy 2 might be a time where Paul was writing about worship, but then again, it may not. Your little heading in 1 Timothy 2 says instructions on worship. But you could make an argument that the passage is talking more generally and not necessarily about assembly. But there's no question about 1 Corinthians chapter 14 or chapter 12, or at least part of chapter 11. So tonight I would like for us to go away from here, maybe having rediscovered what it's about when we gather here. And maybe even tonight, as we consider where we've been this last 20 minutes as we sing. Do you find your mind wandering from time to time when you pray? Or do you ever catch yourself in the Lord's Supper not thinking about the Lord's Supper? Do you ever find yourselves in the middle of a sermon wondering, when's this going to be over? I do. And so 1 Corinthians 14 is one, a passage that talks to us about what, maybe I would put it, what God expects when saints gather. Now, there is something about 1 Corinthians 14 that's a little difficult for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about speaking in tongues, the gift of speaking in tongues, and the gift of prophecy. Prophecy was really instruction or teaching. It was a revelation. It was a word of God that was delivered by the Holy Spirit from one person to another. They didn't have to hold in their hands the Word of God as we hold it in our hands today. They might have had 1 Corinthians. They may have had letters that had been passed from the letters that had been written to the Ephesians or Colossians, or perhaps one of the other books that Paul talks about in 1 or 2 Corinthians that we don't have copies of anymore. Maybe one of those books. But to sit down and have all of God's Word like we have it today probably wasn't in the hands of the majority of the people of the time. And so when they came together, if you'll notice in chapter 14 and verse 26, what happened at their assembly was to, in some degree, very different than ours. And just read this passage as Paul talks to the Corinthians about what was happening in their assembly. And try not to impose upon it our rules or our tradition about how we do things. Try to read this passage and figure and try to imagine what was happening at Corinth. Chapter 14, verse 26. What shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. And so when I read that, I get this idea, this picture at Corinth was they would gather maybe in a home. I don't know how many people there were there. And when they would come together, the Spirit of God would be working among them. And the Spirit of God would prompt one with a hymn or, excuse me, another with a revelation or maybe one with a tongue or one with a prophecy. And and what was happening is they were fighting over who got to get up and do their thing next. Not dead to self at all, it would seem. In 1 Corinthians 14, since we don't have tongue speaking, and the Spirit doesn't prompt us to prophesy, but it is from the Word of God that we receive our teaching, there is a little bit of difference between what was going on at Corinth and what goes on here. But what I'd like for you to do is to imagine with me or to see with me what it is that Paul tells them, regardless of the organization or the nature of their assembly. What is it Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 14? If he was writing to us, what would he say to you and to me about our assembly? And as you go down through 1 Corinthians 14, outside of reading it all, I'd like to draw your attention, and I'm reading from the NIV, several words that jump out and that are significant. The first one is in chapter 14 and verse 3 and 4. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Now, if you write in your Bible, it might be interesting to put a little dot by the words I point out, because they're going to pile up in a little bit and give us a real picture of what God expects in assembly. He says, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I would like it if you didn't get off on this tongue speaking and the prophecy. What Paul is saying here is, tongue speaking was more your personal edification between you and God, and the only way it edified someone else is if someone interpreted it. Now, prophecy was different. Prophecy was a direct message from the Spirit through the person to you, kind of like what I'm doing. Prophecy is teaching or preaching. But what did he want from what Paul says here is what the reason he encourages them not to speak in tongues in assembly, but to prophesy was because the church would then be edified. The word edified means built up. It's a carpenter word. If you're gonna create a structure out of wood, you could say you were edifying it. You were building up. Kelly and I came over to this auditorium and they had it was before it was finished and it was full of scaffolding. We walked up. My name is written on the back of one of those wooden pieces on that speaker thing up there with a date. They had built that structure up so it would support the people when they got up to do the drywalling in this auditorium. It was full, back to front, top to bottom. They had edified such that the people could stand on top and do their work. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, listen, the reason I want people to prophesy rather to speak in tongues is because I want you to be edified. The end of verse 5. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. So Paul's intention when the Christians at Corinth gathered, Paul's intention was that they be strengthened, encouraged, comforted, and edified. He said, when you come to church and someone has a hymn or someone has a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, whatever happens in church, it has to be done for the strengthening of the church. Look at verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? See, Paul's question to the Corinthians, when you gather here, what good is it to you? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What good is it to me to come here? What good is it to me? How am I strengthened when I walk through these doors? How am I built up? How am I structured underneath so that I can stand and do my work? How? How does that take place? He gives an illustration here of musical instruments. And don't get worried. He says, even in case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? What good would it do if someone were to sound a trumpet of battle and just blow an uncertain note and no one knew what was being said? You know, his point is, even lifeless things like instruments, when you play them, have notes that people can hear. And it's what makes a song, right? I mean, you don't sing the Star Spangled Banner with somebody who says they're blowing one note on a trumpet. There are distinct notes. And he's saying the same, verse 10. He says, undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church. Notice the words he uses, verse 6. What good will it be? Verse 6, part B. A revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. What instruction will it give you? What meaning, verse 10, is there? Verse 12. Will you be built up? He says in verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so when you go through this context, here are the words that you would mark: understanding, strengthening, encouragement, comfort, edification, built up, words that are intelligible, words that have meaning, words that instruct. What's Paul's point? Moving aside the tongues and the prophecy, what's Paul's point about assembly? What does he want from it? Sounds like to me that he wants it to be something that we walk away from better off than when we got there. Now the question is, excuse me. The question is, what makes that happen? I mean, you may be sitting there and I saying, man, this sermon's a bust. Why would it be that way? I like it. Why would this sermon not be good for you? Maybe I'm not entertaining enough. Do you want me to tell a joke? Sing a song? Do a tap dance? have colorful slides? What would make this sermon edifying to you? If we pulled out the songbook and sang God's Family, what would make that edifying to you? How could it strengthen you? Is it the tune? Is it whether or not the bass lead and whether or not Daniel gets the pitch right? This morning when Don Russell was leading singing and he repitched the song in the middle of the song, or maybe Daniel did that tonight, was the song any less edifying because it was lower or higher? If that's true, what is it that's edifying? Is it the sound that is made? You see, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he said, listen, folks, the reason I want the tongue speakers not to speak in tongues unless there's an interpreter is because I want whatever they say to be understood by everybody that's there. The reason Paul said that prophecy was greater than tongue speaking is because prophecy was understood by everyone that was there. Yo podría empezar a predicar en español. Yo podría presentar esta lección de la primera carta de Corintios en español y ustedes, unos de ustedes quizás entenderían y otros no. What good would it be to you? I might be real edified to be able to get up and practice pre-speaking in Spanish again. You might even find it entertaining. And some of you that would pick up a word here or there might go away saying, that was kind of neat. I didn't know before he could speak Spanish. And others might go away saying, well, he speaks it, but not all that well. A little rusty on his conjugation, a little rusty on his vocabulary. But how would we be edified if I did this in Spanish? You see, what has to happen when we come here, there has to be understanding, edification. Things have to be done that build up. But how does that happen? I submit to you that I'm the only one that can make that happen to me. Some churches have praise teams. They have 4, 5, 6. I went to church a couple months ago in Abilene. They had 12 people that led singing with microphones. I thought, you know, it was all right. Would that be edifying to you? Why not? What's the difference in one song leader and 12? Well, they might be showing off. Well, so might be one. I'm not trying to get us started on praise teams. I have no interest in us having a praise team. But my point is, when I sat in that service, what made that service strengthening for me? Me? What makes a sermon relevant? If I understand it? If I think about the words? What makes a prayer? What draws me into the throne room of God? I do. You see, what makes our assemblies wonderful, what makes them strengthening, what makes them edifying, what gives them meaning, what brings me away from them being built up is if when I sit down, I give myself in death to the words and the meaning, however they come. Now see, this makes sense to me. It means that assembly time is not about what I like or what I dislike, or what I find new or what I find old, or what I find traditional or what I find contemporary. What makes worship meaningful is whether I set my heart and my spirit and my mind to the task at hand. Didn't y'all think that the Aggies came out a little flat in the first quarter yesterday? My judgment is that they were looking beyond Colorado and beyond Baylor to the grand idea of beating Tech, Texas, and Oklahoma. That's kind of what I thought. I don't know if that's right or not. What do you think the coach told them at halftime? I don't know. I wasn't in there. They haven't asked me yet to join that meeting. They don't know what a great inspirational speaker I am. I bet somewhere along the line the coach said to them at somewhere or another, you guys are going to have to get your heads in the game, don't you think? When you and I come here, we have to have our heads in the game. We have to sit down in these pews, and I have to stand behind this pulpit or wherever I might wander to. And the song leader has to be ready with his songs, and the prayers have to be ready with their prayers. And you have to be ready when the cup is in your hand or the bread is in your hand to receive what it is that God has in store for you with that word or with that song or with that prayer or with that time. Isn't that right? And we can't do that if we walk in here all blown up about ourselves and about what we like and about what we're comfortable with and about our comfort zones. That's really all immaterial. What's material is the Word of God and where the Word of God leads us. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 36. Now you have to read this last little comment in context of this whole chapter of him making this contrast between tongues and prophecy. And when he says in verse 26, someone has a hymn, someone has an instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. And I think what was happening was the people were coming and everybody wanted to do their thing first. Right in the middle of Daniel singing, I come up and start getting in the pulpit, you know, and say, wait now, Daniel, cut that song short, I want to get my... And right in the middle of that, Earl comes up to do his prayer, and it's this mess. And look what Paul says to them, verse 36. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet, and that's what the guy with the prophecy would think, you know, I'm the prophet, let me do my prophesying, or spiritually gifted, and that's what the tongue speaker would think, I'm spiritually gifted, in, or with a hymn, or whatever it was, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. What's the Lord's command in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? What's the Lord's command? The Lord's command is that whatever is done in assembly be done for the edification of the church. And how can the church be edified? You know, he says, verse 33, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. You know what some have taken that to mean? Some have taken that to mean, if you do something that I don't like on Sunday morning, then that's disorderly, and it's against this passage in 1 Corinthians 14. That's not what the passage means. You know what the passage means? What is orderly to God? Orderly to God is that which edifies. And how does something edify? I don't know how anything can edify if I don't let it. Do you? Some things I have interest in, other things I don't. Some songs grab my heart immediately, others don't. I have to work on those. Whenever the next guy leads God's family, I'm going to have to concentrate. I don't like that song. But it's not about what I like. It's not about what the things with which I'm comfortable. Paul writes to these Corinthians, and his only point to them is his only point is when you get together, in order for this to be orderly, it must create comfort and understanding, edification and meaning and instruction. And I don't know how those things can be accomplished for every person in every assembly, every time, unless everyone comes and sits in the pew dead to self. I can't force. You know, if it was up to me, we would be full on Sunday nights. You know, if I got to be king, in fact, I probably would just stay over, serve a sandwich, and lock the doors and keep everybody here. It's more fun to preach to a full house than this house. If I had my way, songs that we pick would be the songs I liked. But you see, edification can't be forced. No one can walk in here and drill a hole in our heads and force us to be strengthened by what we hear. That can only come from us. It can only come from all of us giving ourselves to God, to coming to Him in faith, like Jesus did. And Paul wrote of Jesus, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant." That's the edifying message for you while we stand and sing.